Mark chapter 6, verse 1 to 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching.
Thanks, Liz. Let's bow our heads and pray. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that tonight you would open our eyes to see just how majestic and awesome Jesus is. Keep us from suppressing the truth about him in our hearts. Keep us from boxing him in. Keep us from boredom at the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us instead to not be filled with unbelief, but with belief that falls down on its knees and worships him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, do you know what one of these is? It's a fidget spinner. It is a fidget spinner. Don't worry, if you didn't know that, it's because you're not 7 years old. Okay, because if you're 7 years old, well, at least about a year ago, you thought these things were awesome. Okay, these, in our household, for a while we only had one. We quickly decided we needed three because there were cues to use this. Every one of our children was absolutely obsessed by the fidget spinner. And you can kind of see why, can't you? It's got a lovely symmetry, it turns. Freddie got quite expert at kind of doing all sorts of tricks with it. They thought it was awesome for a little while. But actually, I had to dig around to find this. I found it in the bottom of a pile of other toys, and you can see actually it's got broken and chipped and isn't really of much value at all to any of our kids. They don't know I've got it tonight, and they don't care, frankly. It's a fidget spinner. They started thinking it was awesome, but by the end, well, they kind of think it's boring. They went from being awed to being bored. So let me ask you a question this evening about Jesus Christ. When it comes to him, are you awed or are you bored? Is Jesus Christ someone who, for you, makes you fall down on your knees in worship? Or is he someone who, well, was a bit like a passing fad for a while, caught your interest, caught your eyes, caught your ears, but now, well, is more of a hobby that you pay reference to every once in a while? Because that's what I think the question is from this passage tonight. It's the question that gets thrown at us by these verses from Mark chapter 6. Because there is something about these verses that is, in a sense, very, very normal in the life of Jesus. At least in contrast to everything that has gone before. So if you've been here at Crossway for the last few weeks, we've been going slowly through these chapters. And if you can remember back to 3 weeks ago in the end of Mark chapter 4, you remember the calming of the storm, that moment when Jesus, in the middle of a raging squall that is it is terrifying, experienced sailors. In the middle of it all, just with a word, he makes it go down to the calm of a mill pond. And then he gets out of the boat on the other side, and immediately a man who is possessed by hundreds, maybe thousands of demons comes running towards him. And just the presence of Jesus and then a few words means that he casts out these demons. Moments, minutes, hours, who knows, just a little time later, he's confronted by this woman with this terrible sickness. She's been bleeding consistently for 12 years and has been unable to find help at the hands of any doctors. Seems things are just getting worse rather than getting better. And Jesus doesn't even know about it. She reaches out to touch his garment, and the power goes from him into her, and she is instantly healed. And then finally, we saw last week, he has literally been raising the dead. It's been a roller coaster ride in the extraordinary, non-stop, majestic, awesome. But now at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus, well, he just goes home. A return to the ordinary. I don't know if you think about Jesus having a family home, kind of a bedroom where he grew up or that kind of thing. But that's kind of what's going on here at the beginning of Mark chapter 6. He just goes back to the ordinary. Verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. He goes back to his hometown, the place where he grew up, the place where he was a kid, where he was a teenager, where he did his work, where he was the carpenter. And he's, gets back there and is surrounded by friends, and apparently his family is nearby, and it's the Sabbath, which was a great day for the Jews. They would rest and relax together, put down their tools and enjoy eating and drinking and listening to the law being taught together. It was a happy, normal day, a return to the ordinary. But what Jesus discovers when he goes back to his hometown is in fact extraordinary. For all the wrong reasons. Because Jesus discovers in his hometown the danger of over-familiar faithlessness. The danger of over-familiar faithlessness. You see, the homecoming starts reasonably well. Verse 2. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter?" Who knows? They've certainly heard him teaching. We know that. I guess the word would have spread about what he's been doing all around the Sea of Galilee. It's just been in the last 48 hours. It was literally hot off the press, the news about him. So only the most willfully ignorant person would be unimpressed by the reports that they're hearing about. And so they're asking these questions as they hear Jesus teaching in the synagogue. Where did he get these things? The reports, and we just skirted back over them, but the reports would have been of amazing power and authority and of victory. The kind of behavior that we've been told on more than one occasion strikes fear into people's hearts. That's how impressive Jesus is. And yet at the same time, they would have heard reports of love and of compassion and of healing and of calm, a kind of reassurance that goes alongside the fear. And as they're putting the pieces together in their minds, they're realizing that these reports and this teaching that they're hearing is unlike anything they've ever heard before, because the results of everything that Jesus is doing is so wonderful. It's so constructive. It's so restorative. It's so healing. People are being taken from situations of inhumanity and returned to their full humanity. Where did he get these things, they ask? What is the wisdom given to him? Again, you don't have to read much about Jesus Christ. You don't have to listen to his teaching for very long to ask the same kind of questions. An extraordinary, otherworldly wisdom. You see the way he acts and the way he treats people, and you see this amazing collision of characteristics that is unlike any other person who has ever walked the earth, that smacks of the divine. Tim Keller, in his latest book, writes this paragraph. It's wonderful. He says this: "In Jesus Christ, we see qualities and virtues we would ordinarily consider incompatible in the same person. We would never think that they could be combined, but because they are strikingly beautiful. Jesus combines high majesty with the greatest humility. He joins the strongest commitment to justice with astonishing mercy and grace. And he reveals a transcendent self-sufficiency and yet entire trust and reliance upon his heavenly Father. We're surprised to see tenderness without any weakness, boldness without harshness, humility without uncertainty, indeed accompanied by a towering confidence. Readers can discover for themselves his unbending convictions, but complete approachability, his insistence on truth, but always bathed in love, his power without insensitivity, integrity without rigidity, passion without prejudice." An amazing collision of characteristics at the heart of who Jesus is. And we could go on, couldn't we? He parties with the outcasts and he dines with the elites. He condemns hypocrisy and injustice when he finds it, and yet at the same time forgives those who murder him. He calls out sin when he sees it, and yet sinners flock to him. He is blunt and confrontational, and yet patient and gentle at the same time. He breaks down the barriers of social norms, and yet he's unbending regarding God's perfect standards. He strikes fear into people's hearts, and at the same time says, don't be afraid. Has there ever been anyone like Jesus? What is the wisdom given to him? Keller goes on to quote from someone else's writings, who says this: imagine a man in whom the overwhelming, all at once perspective of the God of everything is not a momentary glimpse from which he rebounds, reeling, but a continual presence which in him is somehow adapted to the scale of the human mind, so that for him, uniquely, the shining is not other, but self. He's the creator in the midst of the thing made. That is Jesus Christ as we've seen him over the last couple of chapters of Mark's gospel. So let me ask you, are you awed or are you bored by Jesus? Because at the beginning of this moment in Mark's gospel, they are awed, aren't they? They are described in verse 2 as being astonished by what they've seen of Jesus Christ. But at the beginning of verse 3, things begin to take a different turn, a different kind of tone, as it were. Verse 3, they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? You see, very quickly what happens is they go from being astonished to being familiar with Jesus Christ. If we go back a couple of chapters to the end of Mark chapter 4 and verse 41, we go back to that moment when Jesus calms a storm. And those experienced sailors have fear struck into their hearts. In verse 41 of chapter 4, they say this: they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the implicit answer to their question is, we have no idea who he is. We cannot place this man, but everything we see about him absolutely terrifies us. Now, here in Mark chapter 6, in his hometown, they're asking the same question: who is this man? But quickly they say, we know. Oh, we know who this man is. He's the carpenter. You know the extension on the back of number 34? It was Jesus who built that. You know the pagoda in the Smith's back garden? Jesus constructed it a few summers ago. You know that creaky door we could never get fixed? It was Jesus who came round and fixed it. He's the handyman who comes whenever we give him a phone call. He's the carpenter. And look, all around, you can see his family. We've known him for generations. We're very familiar with him. His mother's here and his brother and his sisters. We know Jesus. You remember when he was small, what he was like as a little toddler? Remember what a well-behaved teenager he was? We all wondered what he was going to go on to do. And now it's just lovely to have him back for the weekend. They're familiar. There's no fear, only familiarity. And you know what familiarity breeds. You see, they've got him kind of boxed in, as it were. Jesus walks into their town and they eventually say, yeah, we know who Jesus is. We know you. We know what you're about. We can place you. We've got you worked out. We can box you in. We can categorize you. We can, as it were, pigeonhole you. But the problem with that approach is whatever box you put Jesus in, whenever you box him, he ceases to be who he really is. Because he is the unpigeonholable Son of God who just busts out of any category we want to place him in. You can't get familiar with Jesus Christ because he's the God of the universe who owns everything. But that doesn't stop human beings, does it? We love to box Jesus in. We love to pigeonhole. We love to place him and think we've got the measure of him. Our religions have done that all around the world and continue to do that. Jesus, they say, is a prophet. You can't ignore Jesus. Only the most willfully ignorant say Jesus never existed. No one ignores Jesus, but the religions say of him he's a great prophet. And they think as they do that, they're honoring him, and yet they're dishonoring him, because the minute you say he's just a prophet, he busts out of that category and says, I'm so much more than just a prophet. When the politicians wheel him out to get behind whatever cause they think it is, they wheel him out as a kind of campaigner for social change, and yet they discover as they read his writings, he busts out of that category. He's so much bigger than that. People who who like respectability wheeled Jesus out as a model of respectability, but ignore the fact he was happy to break down the barriers of social convention. People who are maverick like to wheel Jesus out as a model of edgy nonconformity, and yet they fail to recognize the fact that he conformed to every standard God ever placed. You cannot box Jesus in. You cannot say, yeah, we know Jesus. He's familiar. Because if you do that, eventually you lose the fear of Jesus Christ, which has been so prevalent in Mark chapter 5. And as the fear diminishes, so in the end you begin to dismiss his claims. That we know who Jesus is, we know what he's all about, and his claim over your life and my life and the whole world is dismissed. And it's not just people who aren't followers of Jesus Christ who make the mistake of doing this. We as followers of Jesus Christ do it ourselves, don't we? I was reading recently an article in The Guardian, which was reporting on the state of the church in Canada in particular, though it could have been reporting on the state of the church in the UK because the findings would have been very similar. And its first observation was that the church in Canada, especially in the mainline denominations, was basically reducing in number slowly but surely. But what someone had observed was that there was a small cluster of churches that was in fact growing at an extraordinary rate, in contrast to most of the churches around. And someone had done some statistical observation to determine what the difference was between these two types of churches. Just listen to these statistics. They discovered that in the growing churches, 100% of leaders agreed with this statement. It is very important to encourage people to become Christians. Whereas in the declining churches, only 50% of the church leaders would have agreed with that statement. In the growing churches, at least 71% of the leaders of those churches tried to read the Bible every day, whereas in the declining churches, only 19% of the leaders read their Bible every day. In the growing churches, people who attended those churches, in the growing churches, 46% of people read the Bible at least weekly. In the declining churches, 26% of people read the Bible at least weekly. In the growing churches, 93% of the leaders and 83% of the people attending agreed with this statement. Jesus rose from the dead with a flesh and blood body, leaving an empty tomb. Whereas in the declining churches, 67% of the attenders and 56% of the leaders agreed with that statement. In the growing churches, 100% of the leaders and 90% of the attenders agreed with this statement. God performs miracles in answers to our prayers. Whereas in the declining churches, 80% of the attenders and 40% of the leaders agreed with that statement. Now you wade through those statistics and you ask the question, what's the difference between the growing churches and the declining churches? And the answer you get is, in the declining churches, they are bored with Jesus. And in the growing churches, they are awed by Jesus. Because all of these things that they've observed, a hunger for God's words, a hunger to see Jesus on the pages of the scriptures, a concern for people to be converted because you know that it's a life or death matter, an expectancy that God will act in answer to our prayers, a faithfulness to Jesus as he's revealed himself, even when it's uncomfortable and countercultural, all of those things are signs of an awe in Jesus Christ, rather than a boredom with Jesus Christ. So let me ask you again tonight, are you awed by Jesus or are you bored with Jesus? Do you think to yourself when you think of Jesus, if you think of Jesus, yeah, I've got him worked out. I understand who he is. I understand what he's all about. Do you ever find yourself surprised by Jesus? Do you find that Jesus Christ fits in nicely with your life as you've got it planned? Or is your life designed to fit around Jesus Christ and his plans? Because if you're getting bored with Jesus, and only you will know whether you're getting bored with Jesus or not, but if you're getting bored with Jesus, notice that the next step is not towards indifference, as bad as that would be. Now, the next step is at the end of verse 3. they took offense at him. Familiarity breeds contempt. And that's what happens with Jesus' homecoming. They're astonished at first, but then they get familiar, and then they're offended by him. Because if, like them, you're saying, I know Jesus, I know where he fits in. He's got a nice pigeonhole in my life. I can compartmentalize him. I can tack him on the side. He fits into my weekends. And I've got my life plan, and I know where that's heading. If that's what you're saying on one hand, and on the other hand, Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of God who transcends the whole universe and who should dominate your every moment and who is worthy of your worship, then you can see, can't you, those two states of affairs don't sit comfortably next to each other, because the nature of who Jesus is such that he's always pressing in on us, in grace and in love, making demands upon us. And so when we try and forge our own way and box him in and compartmentalize him, when we're bored of him, eventually, as he presses in on us, we're going to be offended by him. Because he's going to pull us in one direction and we're going to be pulling in the other direction. And we will not remain indifferent to that. We will be offended. And it gets worse, because if we're offended by Jesus Christ, then we are left in a state of complete helplessness. Because the story goes on to show that if you're offended by Jesus, he can do nothing for you. He can do nothing for you. You see, you think back to the previous chapters again. The calming of the storm, the healing of the man with the demons, the healing of the woman and her bleeding, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. When you think of the majesty of all of those miracles, and then you think into the deeper significance of what they stood for. The fact that Jesus can undo the work of the devil over humanity. The fact that Jesus can take upon us, upon himself, our uncleanness. He can take our baggage. When you think about what the healing of Jairus' daughter says about Jesus' ability to conquer death, you think of the majesty of all of those things. You can think, can't you, of one place Jesus would most have wanted for those to become reality for the people. Surely his hometown, the people he loved most. Which is why verse 5 is so devastating, isn't it? And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Verse 6 is amazing. You look at it and it's just brief and you could blink and you'd miss it. But verse 6 is amazing. He marveled because of their unbelief. Did you know that in Mark's gospel, Jesus is amazed only once? It's only one moment. And indeed, in the whole of the Gospels of the life of Jesus Christ, there are only two moments when Jesus is amazed. Now, on a moment's reflection, in a sense, that makes sense. He was there when the universe came into being. So after that, everything is going to be a bit kind of boring by comparison. There's not going to be a lot that amazes Jesus Christ. But then you think about it even more, and that makes verse 6 even more stunning, doesn't it? Because here is something that amazed the man who made the universe. And what is it that amazes him? It's their unbelief. And so Jesus looks on this state of affairs and he doesn't step back and, as it were, say, no, it's quite understandable. They need their time. They've got to work it out. Give them a few weeks. There's a whole smorgasbord of religions out there. They've got to weigh it up, and we understand that. They need to take their time over it. Now, Jesus does not say, when you've seen me and understood who I am, it is reasonable and understandable and rational to walk away. Now, Jesus says, when you've seen me and understood who I am, to walk away in unbelief like this is irrational, jaw-dropping madness. He is amazed at their unbelief. It's as though he stood there saying, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Have you heard anything about the last 48 hours of my life, let alone everything else I've done? Have you heard about the storm? Have you heard about the demons? Have you heard about the unclean woman? Have you heard about the girl I just raised from the dead? Have you heard my teaching? No, I do not think it is a reasonable thing for you to dismiss me and box me in and compartmentalize me and just fit me into a corner of your life. I do not think that is reasonable. Jesus is amazed at their unbelief. It is jaw-dropping for him. How can you explain me away like this? How can you be bored by the all-powerful, all-loving God of the universe and everything that he's doing? How can you not drop to your knees in awe and majesty in worship at Jesus Christ and everything he's done? You remember the bleeding woman when Jesus calls her out? You remember how she falls on her knees, trembling before Jesus? You remember Jairus when he first arrives to request help from Jesus, how he falls down on his knees before Jesus? That is the model, says Mark. That is what we're meant to look at and think. That is an appropriate, proportional response. Nothing over the top about that. That is just a right response to Jesus and everything he is and everything he's been doing. And so these people at Jesus' homecoming are the anti-model. Their calm, reasonable, supposedly rational response to Jesus is amazing to him. He cannot get his head around it. The man who flung stars into space is awed at their unbelief. And the result is, therefore, that he can do nothing for them. He can't help them. Verse 5, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I love the fact that even when Jesus can't really do much, he can still heal a few sick people, but nonetheless, the point stands. He can't help these people. And let's be clear, it's not because all of a sudden Jesus finds his power is limited in some way, as though he kind of, you know, he walks up to a sick person and lays his hands on them, and they look up at him expectantly, and then rather awkwardly, he has to sort of apologize. Terribly sorry, this has never happened to me before. So sort of shakes his hands to see if he can make it work again. Let's have another go. And there they are lying sick. No, it's not because Jesus' power is limited all of a sudden. It is rather because no one's asking him. No one's asking him for help because no one is trusting in him to be able to provide the help. Again, you think back over the story of Mark's gospel in these early chapters. Every other miracle that Jesus has done has been accompanied by a request for help. Back in chapter 2, when he heals the leper, it's because he comes to him and says, if you will, you can make me clean. When Jesus heals the paralyzed man, it's because they have come and made the hole in the roof and lowered him down onto the floor in front of Jesus in this desperate plea for help. When Jairus comes because his little girl is sick, he pleads with Jesus, please help me. When the woman comes with her 12 years of bleeding, she is the one who reaches out to touch Jesus. You see, person after person has come to Jesus to ask for help. And it's Mark's way of saying that's what faith looks like. It asks Jesus for help. See, that is faith, to know that you have a deep need in the first instance. And then to be convinced that in Jesus Christ you have met the one who can meet that need. And then to reach out and to ask him for help. And to never stop reaching out to ask him for help. You see, the problem is that no one's doing it here when Jesus goes home. No one is asking, and as a consequence, Jesus can do nothing to help them. So are you reaching out to Jesus? Are you awed by him, or are you bored by him? Because if, as we close, you think to yourself, do you know what, if I'm honest with myself, I have become bored. Or if you look at my life over the last year or 2 years or 3 years, it would speak of a boredom with Jesus because I've been heading in a very different direction. Let me encourage you towards two things. Let me encourage you, first of all, to rediscover your need of Jesus. Nothing more tragic is there than hearing the story of an older man or woman who is diagnosed with terminal cancer, but who was aware of the symptoms a long time before they got them checked out. It's always so sad to hear that, isn't it? You think if you'd just done something about it a bit earlier, well, you could live for longer. Don't be like that, spiritually speaking, carrying on as though you have no problems at all. The reason we confess our sins when we meet every Sunday is not because we love kind of morbid introspection. It's because we want to recognize again and again we have a need. The reason we talk like Jesus talked about the state of the human heart as being fundamentally sinful is not because we want to beat each other up all the time. It is because we want to be people who recognize the need that we have. You and I have sick hearts by nature, and there's never a moment where we don't need to reach out and to touch Jesus and to receive the healing and the cleansing and the salvation that he and he alone can offer. And when you do discover or rediscover your need of Jesus and turn towards him, the wonderful thing is, the second thing I want to encourage you towards is that you will rediscover how awesome Jesus is. Because the person who comes to Jesus admitting the depth of their need will find in him the one who can meet that need. And then you'll never lose your awe again. C.S. Lewis wrote these words. He said, "To have lost the taste for marvels and adventures is no more a matter for congratulations than losing our teeth, our hair, our palates, and finally our hopes." He's talking about the fact that as we grow older, we lose our awe at God's world. But he could equally be talking about the fact that as we grow older in the Christian life, often we lose our awe at God's Son. But I hope we've seen over the last few weeks that when you come face to face with Jesus, not in a brief, cursory, once a week kind of a way, but in a way that speaks of depth and in a way that is intentional and thoughtful and communal, when you do that, you discover someone who is awesome beyond words, and then you'll never stop asking him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that wherever we're coming from this evening, we are people who are easily bored by him. We're sorry for that, and we want to confess it before you tonight and ask that in our hearts you ignite again a sense of awe because of who Jesus is. Help us to immerse ourselves in these miracles, not to ignore them and walk away from them, but instead to come face to face with Jesus Christ as though we were there in those moments. Help us, Father, to be people who dwell on his salvation, who dwell on his healing, who dwell on his resurrection and feel the awesome majesty of those things. And we ask, Lord, that as we do that, you would keep us from being people who ever get bored with Jesus again. And help us instead to be people who are constantly awed by him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.